Some of you, I won't date you too specifically, but some of you may remember an old tune from 1965 by the British group. This may have been the only tune they ever had. They were called Herman's Hermits. It was called Henry the Eighth. Some of you are nodding. It was kind of a brainless song. It was repeated very, very quickly over and over, one verse. I'm Henry the Eighth, I am. Henry the Eighth, I am. And then it went on with the verse. Amazingly, it went on to become the fastest selling song in history in the Billboard Top 100 to that point in time. I guess that really speaks to our taste in music, at least in the 60s. It was a very lighthearted tune. It's catchy. But the main character of the song, or the one that was supposed to be, was anything but lighthearted. Henry the Eighth, that is. Henry the Eighth was a king of England for nearly 40 years back in the 16th century. Now, I'm not going to give a history lesson. He is a well-documented and written about leader. But I'll hit some of the low points of his monarchy. He came to power at age 17 at the death of his father, and he immediately began to live a hugely lavish lifestyle which drained the resources of the country. He had six wives and numerous mistresses. He had his first marriage annulled because his wife could not produce a living son. Now, annulment means canceling out the marriage, even though they were married for 22 years and produced a living daughter. He sought to cancel that all out. He was quick, very quick, to execute those who he was at odds with. He abused his power greatly. He had not one but two of his wives beheaded, along with numerous political enemies, counselors, and public figures in England who crossed him or who he thought crossed him. He was very paranoid as well. And he basically had to organize a new denomination in order to justify his annulment. It was called the Church of England, this new denomination, and he placed himself at the head of it. This ushered in a policy which became known as the divine right of kings. Divine being heavenly, godly right of kings. In other words, the king had the power of God himself when it came to the church and indeed all of British life. To make a point then, Henry the Eighth was everything a king should not be when we consider these standards. Especially when we consider the standards that God lays before His people here in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, which we'll read together now. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now let's consider some of the qualifications for the kings of Israel as God determined them here in our passage. Let's see also if there are some modern applications for both the royalty of our day and for us common folk as well. First of all, there's been a misperception among many that the Bible prohibited the coronation of a king for Israel. This probably comes from a misreading or misunderstanding of 1 Samuel 7 and 8 when that happens for the very first time with Saul. But God never said that the Israelites could not have a king. In verse 15, the text says, "You may indeed set a king over you." So it is not prohibited. And here it is outlined some of the conditions for having a king for God's people. And I'll go through them here with you. The first one is that the king was one for whom the Lord would choose. The Lord would choose the king. The most common way, as Samuel would demonstrate later on with Saul, would be for Yahweh to send a sign or a vision to one of his prophets, who would then anoint the next king with oil as a sign of God's choice. The king would then serve at the behest, under the authority of the one who sat on the throne in heaven. He was the king, to be the king's man in every sense of the word. Divine power belonged not to the king, as Henry thought, but to God and God alone. This has no direct application here in the New Testament world, but it is wonderful and rare when a king or a president submits his will to the Lord in earthly rule and reign. But there is no direct application. There is no nation or land in which is a direct theocracy is under effect. Second, the king was to be an Israelite, one from among your own brothers, the text tells us. Now that was for several reasons, most notably to keep idolatry from gaining a foothold from outside in God's holy people. And also, as our own constitution reflects, a homegrown ruler is much more likely to know some things, to know the people he is ruling, to know about them, customs, expectations, needs, laws, eccentricities, weaknesses and strengths of the people, much more likely than an outsider. But to be an Israelite also and especially meant to be in covenant relationship with God. The king was in covenant relationship as well as the people under his rule, to know the goodness of God's grace and to respect and honor his law. This was of utmost importance in specifying the qualifications of the king. Third, the king must not use the position of power to gain personal wealth. He must not abuse his power. Verse 16 likens that, at least in terms of horses, which were money, which were currency in the old world. Verse 16 likens that to moving backwards, back to a bad place that they had escaped from, back to Egypt, who had great horses. He cautions them against moving backwards to that time and that place, that dire place for the people of Israel. We all know what happens when a tyrant king gets rich. They still do it now. Dictators do that now. They get rich on the backs of the poor people, on the people that they are supposed to be justly ruling over. Someone has to pay for the greed of a king. It is always his subjects. This prohibits that sort of greed. Number four, verse 17, cautions the king not to acquire many wives for himself. Now that language sounds very out of touch to our ears, as if someone could acquire wives like they do cars and houses. Well, they could back then, most certainly, especially the king. He had ultimate authority over all his subjects in every way that he could use or abuse. The warning, though, here is that the king not be consumed with the wives. And the more he had, the more likely he was to be consumed with those relationships, to the point that they had undue influence over his heart, and in a way that could be of detriment to the kingdom. Especially if those wives, in this case, were from other nations. For instance, Egypt or Philistia. Those were traditional enemies of the people of Israel. When a king married a daughter of one of those nations, it allowed them to gain a backdoor foothold into Israel and to work to then undermine the nation of Israel. I've heard it said before, you perhaps have, the husband is the head of the house, but the wife is the neck. And the neck turns the head which way it wants to go. This was not to be the scenario with the king of Israel. But imagine if that head had multiple necks, hundreds of necks, he wouldn't know which way to turn. He'd be flip-flopping around everywhere. He'd be in a mess, and consequently the whole nation would as well. Now, it wasn't just wives, or rather I should clarify, the lustful desire after wives or women that could capture the king's heart. It wasn't just that. It was riches and wealth, silver and gold, as it mentions here in verse 17. In The Hobbit, the work, the book, and the movie by J.R. Tolkien, the dwarf king sits underground on this vast pile of gold, and he counts it, and he lets it run through his hands like sand, and he slowly loses his mind, and he neglects to govern his people to the point that they are overcome. The warning then was for the king of Israel to guard his heart against greed and to only have one master, as we know Jesus will put words to much later on. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You have to choose, because one will master you. Fifth, to this point in the passage, all we have seen then are warnings of what a king is not to do. Verse 18 provides some positive instruction on what he was supposed to do. I'll read it again. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life. So the king was to write a copy of the Levitical law. He was to transcribe it all down in his own hand there in the presence of the priests, to the point that they approved. The king was to invest his own time and energy in doing this. It wouldn't just be scribbling it out on a sheet of notebook paper. It would take time. It was a formal process. It took some skill with calligraphy. And then, most importantly, after that effort and time, he was supposed to read daily from it. Why was he to do that? It tells us. It's important. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. By understanding God's law and doing it, putting it into practice. That the king would then be a godly, holy man. For the benefit of himself, of course, for his family, and for the nation that he had been anointed by God to guide. He would not think too highly of himself, more highly than his brothers. He would not think he was better than he was. And when one does that, then he seeks to treat people as his property and begins to oppress them. And if he did that, then he would certainly keep his eyes fixed on God and worship him alone and not be subject to the idolatry which was rampant in that place and time. You see, the king of Israel was not to be like the kings of the nations around them, particularly the Egyptians and all the Canaanite nations. They operated out of this highly pagan worldview with many gods and many practices which are abhorrent and evil in some obvious ways. God called his chosen king here to live out of his faith in Yahweh, the one true God, and to follow then the scope of the divine law which God had given to him. To do otherwise was to invite disaster upon the nation of Israel. Now, to be even slightly familiar with your Old Testament history of Israel means that you know how often the kings violated these instructions. And I'm thinking particularly of one, King Solomon, at the very pinnacle of power of Israel. What did he do? He gained his wealth, one, through overtaxation and through overwork of his people. He gathered the best and the brightest to him to serve him and to labor for him to build his coffers up. We all know that he acquired wives and girlfriends, some thousand that the scripture numbers for us. And his heart, consequently, was turned away from God, and the nation suffered. It suffered big time. It continues to work that way, by the way, with leaders. Henry VIII is a very fair representation, not an exception. This is more like the rule. Now again, we must keep in mind that there is no modern day, I want to be clear here, there's no modern day equivalent of the Old Testament nation of Israel. They were set apart as a theocratic nation to be ruled by God through a king, but that instruction came directly from God Himself. There is no modern day equivalent. That is not the case with the current state of Israel. If anything, it is one of the more secular nations in the world. They may be Jewish, but they don't, statistically, not much practice of the faith there. New Testament Israel is not the same as this Old Testament outline. Neither is our own country. Our own country is not a theocracy ruled by God through the mouthpiece of a king. The children of Abraham, as we read that term and those like it in the New Testament, are all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. That means we're children of Abraham, though we may not be ethnically Jewish. The new Israel are all believers united by Christ under His headship as God's church. And we are waiting for the new Jerusalem to come and for God to establish His reign forever and ever. That's the language. But there are excellent principles for us here. Principles that do apply for kings and presidents, as well as governors, city officials, bosses, fathers and mothers. They're good principles here for us in leadership. Some of them, as I've mentioned, have to do specifically with government, like choosing a president from among a country's own people. That's part of our Constitution. Others more generally pertain to good leadership principles, like taking care not to let people have undue influence over your decision making. In terms of our duties as citizen Christians, that is, Christians who are citizens of a nation, a couple of things. Our allegiance, first and foremost, we see these flags back here. I know the rules for which we are to fly flags. But our allegiance, first and foremost, as citizen Christians, is to this one. It's not to that one. That's not to say that we cannot be patriots. That is our first allegiance, though. And if there is ever a conflict, which there often is, this is the one we're to go with. In every century and every age of man, we are to follow and be true to the Lord God. Because rulers of nations cannot be godly men. They often are not. And can often lead us in ways we should not go. And if we blindly follow out of patriotism, we will harm ourselves and our country even more. So if there's ever a conflict, this one wins. We love it when they are on the same page, when we can look at policies and see biblical truths behind them. So we have obligations as citizen Christians, don't we? The main one is one which we've been blessed with in this nation because we have freedom, is our obligation, our responsibility to vote. To vote, to speak for righteousness. There is no real separation of church and state. I know, again, that whole argument and discussion, but there is no distinction because one affects the other. It always does. If a president, for instance, believes personally in abortion or fluid gender identity or same-sex marriage or socialism, if he believes in that personally, well, guess what will happen if he is elected president? Then he will ultimately seek to implement those personal values into public policy. And it happens every election cycle when we have such a person. And that turns a nation further away from God. Personal values wind up in public policy, influencing the spiritual nature of a people. We have an obligation to vote then as citizen Christians for values that uphold the principles of the Lord. Now, all of these instructions in Deuteronomy 17, as I see it, ultimately fall under a blanket principle we could name for all of us, whether we're in positions of leadership or not. And that is to cast our eyes upon Jesus. For our identity, for our very identity, as well as for our rule of life. That we're supposed to find who we are in Him and what we're to do in His Word. What was the one single thing that was to be with the King of Israel all the days of his life? The one single thing that was mentioned here. It was not his wealth, it wasn't his wives, it wasn't his work. It was the Word of God that he copied. And by relationship, God himself is what that meant. He was to carry God around with him all the days of his life. He was to read it, he was to pray it, he was to eat it and breathe it. He was to know it backwards and forwards, he was to live it. That was the single most important characteristic of the King of Israel that God desired was for him to be God's man. Otherwise, the king would be drawn sometimes in little baby steps, sometimes in leaps, towards that which was false. Same with us. Same with us. We are to love the Savior more than anything else. We're to know Him and be grounded in Him and to turn to Him over and over and over. We're to follow His instruction out of love for Him. We're not to invent our own. The Apostle John wrote some very straightforward words to us in his first epistle. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away." It's going quickly. All this stuff, all the things, all the false desires and goals and idols that we make, it's passing away quickly. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Abides forever. This doesn't just apply to kings, my friends. It applies to us. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. I'm quoting a hymn now, and I hope you are familiar with it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's the idea. When we look at Him, we look less at that which seeks to pull us over away from Him. We go to Him. You'll agree with me, there is and will only ever be one perfect King. We've seen our share of rulers. We'll see some more. There is and will only ever be one perfect King. We nailed Him to a cross. One day, though, we will get to live under a perfect rule and see how it's supposed to be. See how God gave us some description here of what it should be in every way imaginable. We'll get to see what real rule looks like, not flawed or tainted. Until then, believers are to live as these earthly kings of Israel were instructed to. These are instructions for us, not just Him. To know God, to love God, to know God's Word, and to carry it around with us constantly in book form and in memory form. To live it, breathe it, and to live it just as they were to do. Amen. Let's pray.